As we begin this morning, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 8. Now we're going to be taking a break from our series in the Gospel of Matthew to look at a topical series entitled, Who Are We? Or I think I reversed that from time to time to Who We Are. So it's whichever flavor you would like to partake of. It's either Who Are We or Who We Are. Over the next 9 months, Lord willing, what we'll be doing is looking at the names in our name, the words in our name. We're the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Seattle. And so we'll be looking at each of those words that make up our name. First of all, what does it mean to be Reformed? Secondly, what does it mean to be Presbyterian? What does it mean to be a church? And then lastly, putting that all together, and what does it mean to be a Reformed Presbyterian Church? And so we're beginning this week the first part of Reformed. We'll be looking at it this week and also next week, Lord willing. But as we begin, I would like to read from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. And so ends our reading of God's word. Let us once again pray and seek his blessing. Our gracious Father, we pray that you would uphold us as we begin this new series. That we, Lord, as we look at your word and how the various words in our name are really derived from your truth, we pray, Lord, that you would be with us. You would guide our hearts and our minds. May you give us, Lord, ears to hear and eyes to see and grant us understanding. And we pray, Father, that you would bless my mind and my mouth that I may think and speak clearly. And in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I'm one that has grown up in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. My family goes back generations and generations. And I looked around at various other churches when I was in college, as many college students do, and still was drawn back to the RPCNA. And have been really convicted of what she stands for. And really fallen in love with what she stands for. She's not perfect in any sense of the word. But she stands for the truth, and she upholds the truth. And as we consider this series that we'll be embarking upon, it's really in response to a question that I've often received as growing up. And I would tell people when they ask, what church do you go to? Or even now, as I meet new people and I tell them I'm a pastor, and they say, well, what church do you pastor? And I say, well, I'm the pastor of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Seattle. And I was like, what? And the first question they ask usually is, what do you mean by, what does Reformed mean? Like, how are you Reformed? Where are you Reformed from? And so that's really the first question that we'll be looking at in this series. What does it mean to be Reformed? Why is that name that word in our name. So as way of introduction, this introduction is going to be a bit longer before we get into the actual body of the sermon this morning. We're going to be looking at what do we mean by reformed? Well, we mean by reformed the Reformation. That time in history when the Protestant Church broke off from the Roman Catholic Church. That is the point in history that we refer to with the name Reformed. It refers to a system of doctrine that came out of that Reformation. And it's summed up by what we call five solas. And sola is just the Latin word for alone. We'll be looking at this morning, later on, sola scriptura and soli Deo Gloria. And sola scriptura just means scripture alone. Sola Deo Gloria means to God be the glory alone. And next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at the other three. Sola fide, which is faith alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. And sola gratia, by grace alone. And so this week, we'll be looking at sola scriptura and sola Deo Gloria, simply because I view these two as kind of the foundation of the other three. We can't really have the other three without first having these two. And we'll be looking at them of where they come from Scripture. So there's no real Scripture passage that we have before us this morning. There's a series of Scripture passages that we'll be looking at and seeing how these doctrines came out of Scripture. But first of all, to give some little historical background of the Reformation. The Reformation is commonly held to be kicked off on October 31st, 1517. That was when Martin Luther took what he is called his 95 Theses and he nailed them to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. That set off is seen as kind of the spark that ignited what we refer to as the Reformation. But before that, actually about 100 years before that, there were other men that are seen kind of as precursors of the Reformation. Two men in particular, there's John Wycliffe, which you may have heard of the Wycliffe Bible Society. It's named after him. His belief was that the scriptures should be in the what's called the vulgar tongue. Now, that doesn't mean swearing, but actually just the common tongue, the common language. It is because of men like John Wycliffe that we can now read our scriptures in the English language. Before that, it was Latin. You had to know Latin, and it was held by the church that really the priests were the only ones that could actually read it and teach it. And that's the way it was guarded. But John Wycliffe thought, no, the people should be able to read the scripture. And he actually translated the Bible into German. He died in 1384. He died of natural causes. But because of some of his teachings, the church at the time declared him a heretic in 1415. And they declared his teachings heretical. And actually, the Pope in 1428 so despised his teachings that he actually gave the order. And what they actually did was they exhumed his body and burned him and scattered his ashes. Because of his heretical teachings. Another man was named John Huss. He's really considered the first reformer. And he wrote a lot about certain doctrines and how, in his eyes, the church was not upholding what it should be upholding. He was also declared a heretic in the year 1415 and was burned at the stake. And his ashes were scattered. Both of these men are what are called of the Augustinian school. They thought a lot like Augustine in his teachings about salvation and the church and the doctrines that he held to. And the writings of Huss actually influenced Martin Luther. And when Martin Luther wrote his 95 Theses, you know, they mainly were about a subject that's called indulgences that the Roman Catholic Church held to. And that was the basic teaching of indulgences was that people could actually pay their way out of purgatory or pay for the absolution of sins. You could contribute a certain amount of money or you could do such and such and you could be absolved of your sins. And Martin Luther had a big issue with this because it really not only because it went against what Scripture teaches about salvation coming only from God, but because it was turned into a corrupt system that the church just got money and money and money and became wealthier and wealthier and wealthier by, and the people, common people, became poorer and poorer and poorer. And so when he nailed his theses, 95 theses, upon the church door at Wittenberg, you know, one thing to keep in mind, the reformers, when they started out, they weren't trying to break away from the church. They're called reformers. They were really seeking a true reformation. Their heart was that the church would kind of see its error and turn and fall back upon the scriptures. And when Martin Luther posted those, it wasn't an act of defiance on his part. That was simply the method at that time that they would discuss things. Martin Luther, by nailing those to the church wall door, was saying, I want to discuss these things. I want to have a dialogue about these things. And that's all that he was doing. But as he challenged the established authority of his day, it sparked a fire and it spread wildly. So they wanted reform. And as we begin to look at what came out of the Reformation in these first two solas, Sola Scriptura and Solo Deo Gloria, the theme that we'll be looking at and garnering from the scripture passages of that support these doctrines is that the Word of God alone is our authority and that God alone gets the glory. I mean, that's their literal interpretation. The Word alone has authority and God alone gets the glory. So first of all, our first point, Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. One of the questions that maybe comes into our minds is, how was the Scripture formed? How did we get the books of the Bible that we have here today? What was the guiding principle that brought these things together? And, well, what the Roman Catholic Church taught was that the church basically decided these things. It was the church who met in councils and decided which book was to be placed in it. And it had the authority, basically, over the scriptures to decide what they, how to interpret them and what they actually taught, and had the authority to bring them together into one book. Now, as we consider that, it's not entirely false, but it is false in the sense that the church doesn't have authority over the scriptures. As I mentioned last week, as we looked at the closing verses of how Matthew closes out the Sermon of the Mount and gives those transition verses in verses 28 and 29 about how the people were amazed and astounded at the teaching of Jesus because he taught with authority. One of the reasons that we looked at was simply because he was teaching his truth. He was teaching his word, as opposed to the scribes that were teaching the traditions of men. Well, Jesus was teaching his truth, and so he had authority. The church, as I mentioned there, gets its authority from the scriptures. The church has no authority outside of what the scriptures give it. And so if we look at the way the Roman Catholic Church was teaching, they had the position of the church was the authority that decided what the Word of God was. But the books of the Bible that we have here together were considered to be the Word of God long before the Roman Catholic Church decided which books of the Bible were to be included in it. We see that in, first of all, Luke chapter 24, verse 44. This is Jesus' witness in attestation of the validity and the truth of what we call the Old Testament Scriptures, which by the time of Jesus was firmly established that this is the Old Testament, this is the Word of God. He says in this verse that he said to them, Jesus saying to his disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms, must be fulfilled." Jesus saying that he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the books of the Bible that were contained there in his day and age. And when he says the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, he is giving that all-encompassing picture of the Old Testament scriptures. And to show this, One of the things that I didn't actually realize until I got to seminary was that the Old Testament scriptures were divided actually into three parts, three sections. You know, we have the Law of Moses, the first five books. We've got the Psalms that we understand here. We have the prophets. But we also have a section called the historical writings. And really, in Jesus' day and in Jewish thinking at this time, there was only three sections. There was the Law, there were the prophets, and there were the Psalms. You see, what we call the historical writings were actually called the early prophets. And what we consider the prophets were called the later prophets. And so what we have here, Jesus is giving all three sections of the Old Testament. He's giving the Law, the prophets, the Psalms. I fulfill everything. And they spoke of me, giving them and attesting to the validity of the books that we have contained in the Old Testament scriptures. So that brings us to the New Testament. With the what we have in the writings of the apostles and those that were closely associated with them. You know, every single book of the New Testament was written within the generation of the events that they prescribe. The last book of what we have as the New Testament was most likely written by the Apostle John while he was advanced in years, exiled on the island of Patmos. It is the book of Revelation. He was probably in his around 80s, when he wrote that book. But all the other letters that we have and the books that we have contained in the New Testament were written within the generation of the events that they talk about. And why is that important? Well, we have one testimony of one apostle confirming the validity of another apostle's writing. The apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 to 16. He talks about those who like to twist scripture, and he's specifically talking about some things that the apostle Paul wrote. He mentions Paul by name, and after he mentions what Paul wrote, he says that there are those who twist his words like they do the other scriptures. So there we have the apostle Peter giving a testimony and a witness and testimony to the fact that the writings of Paul in his day and age within the generation were considered to be the Word of God, the Holy Scripture. We also see, and the reason why it's important for us to realize that what we have in the New Testament was written within a generation of the events that they talk about, because it's commonly held that after about 100 years, that is when mythology begins to come into play. That's when various myths begin to be entertained. You see, those that could actually read and say, that didn't happen, are gone. They're dead. And so as new things may be written and come in, there starts to come in some, built upon the truth, but things that maybe didn't actually happen in myths. You know, there's a section that we don't have in our scriptures called the Apocrypha, and we don't have that because they're not attested to by the apostles, by Christ. They're not attested to as truth, even in Jewish thinking. You know, my Old Testament professor said that a lot of the Apocrypha, it's kind of like he describes them as the comic books of the Old Testament people. Some of the things that they name, the saints were familiar with, like Abraham and David, but some of the things attributed to them go beyond kind of what we have here in the scriptures to show kind of some superhuman type feats. So that's why it's important for us to understand that what we have here in the New Testament was written within that generation. Because myth would begin to intertwine into the truth once you get beyond 100 years or more. And if you consider when some scholarly person finds a new fragment that supposedly is related to the gospel of so-and-so, and it's researched and it's looked at and it's dug into, most often those supposed gospels or New Testament writings, they come to understand that they're written maybe 200, sometimes 300 years after the fact. And that's why they're not included in the New Testament. Because they don't have that support of being historically accurate. In each of the books that we have contained in the New Testament were either written by an apostle or someone closely associated with them. Or actually in the section of James, you would have the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the half-brother of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as well as Jude, who said he is the brother of James. So James and Jude being the half-brothers of our Lord and Savior. Now, as I'm using Scripture here to support the fact that Scripture alone is authoritative, the common argument that we receive is, well, isn't that circular reasoning? You're saying Scripture is authoritative because, well, the Scripture tells me it's authoritative. How can you do that? Well, I'd like us to think about for a moment a last will and testament. Consider a last will and testament. Now, the last will and testament is broken out in red when the person who wrote it has died and is no longer there. It begins with saying, I, so-and-so, being of sound mind and body, do hereby blah, 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 blah. And it's signed by witnesses. And hopefully those witnesses are alive to attest to it. But the person who actually wrote it isn't there to actually speak and say, yes, I wrote this. This is true. The only assumption that that will is actually true and valid is the fact that we're assuming that the person who wrote it was, in fact, of sound mind and body, and that the people that witnessed it are truthful and aren't deceptive. That's the only way that a last will and testament can truly be taken as valid, if those assumptions are made, that the person who wrote it was truly of sound mind and body, and that the witnesses who signed it are truthful and not being deceptive. Well, as we consider, as a last will and testament begins, I, so-and-so, of sound mind and body, do such, blah, 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 how does the Scripture start? In the beginning, God. God is testifying to the fact that He wrote the Scripture. Scripture doesn't try to defend God, doesn't try to defend the existence of Him or give an argument for His existence. It is a presupposed truth that God exists and that He is truthful and that He is good and that He wrote this book. It is the same type of thing with the last will and testament. There are presuppositions that we must take in order for a last will and testament to be considered true. Likewise, for us to actually believe the Scriptures, there has to be a presupposition made that God is real, He exists, He is truthful, and He is good. He's not going to deceive us. Because He says that He testifies to the validity of the Word. That is where the Word of God gets its authority. Because God Himself testifies to the fact that this is my Word, this is my truth, this is what you are to live by. You see, those that would say that this is just a book, they have no proof from it any more than we have proof to say that this is the Word of God. So the fact is that both argue based upon a presupposition. We argue based upon a presupposition that God is real and He's good and He has given us this Word. Those who try to defile this Word and say it's nothing more than a simple book have a presupposition that God does not exist. They have no more proof of it than we have, or physical proof of it than we have, that He does exist. It is a presupposition that is being made. Our presuppositions are influenced by the Holy Spirit. This God, Word is the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 through 20 that we read earlier ends with saying where Isaiah says, to the law and to the testimony, to the Word of God. If they do not speak according to this Word, then they have no dawn. They have no light. Other testimony that God gives above His Word are in these verses. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. 2 Timothy 3, 16 to 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Hebrews 1:1-2, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. 2 Peter 1:19-21, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. John 17:17, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Psalm 138:2, I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name, to your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. In 1 John 5:9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. This is the testimony of God concerning his truth, the Scripture. And what we learn is that the Scriptures are not just something devised by men, but it is actually the Word of God, and the Word alone has authority. The Bible has authority not because of any decree made by any church council, but because God himself has testified to its authority. That is why we can believe, and that is what the Reformers taught, that the Scripture has alone the authority, because God himself testifies to its authenticity and its authority. That leads us, and I realize the time, to our last point, Solo Deo Gloria. Our first catechism in the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Let's see what Scripture says about the glory of God. And these are simply from the Psalms as it speaks to God's glory. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Help us, O God, of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. And Jesus said, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Some may argue, well, God wants his name to be glorified. If this is what he says we are to do, and pretty much the summation of all that he does is for the fact of his glory, his praise. Isn't this self-centered? Do we worship a self-centered, egotistical monster of a God? Well, no. No, we have those thoughts when we, human beings, make grand proclamations of such. Like this past week, Randy Moss, wide receiver for the San Francisco 49ers, proclaimed himself to be the greatest wide receiver in the history of all football. Now, he's a good wide receiver, but to proclaim yourself the greatest wide receiver in the history of the NFL, that's quite a bold statement. We rightly look at that and we cringe. Like, how dare you? How dare you say such things? How dare you give yourself and claim for yourself that glory? And that's because deep down inside, every 6 point whatever billion people up on the face of this planet know that we don't have the right to do that. We don't have the right to claim any glory or praise for ourselves. But God has that right. He alone has that right to claim the glory for himself. Because, brothers and sisters, when you consider the glory of God, our greatest happiness and joy lay in the very glory of God. So when God tells us to glorify him, to live our lives to glorify him, to come here today to give him glory and praise, he is instructing us to pursue our greatest happiness and our greatest joy. Because that is where they lie, within the glory of God. To glorify ourselves just leads us to misery and heartache. But to glorify God leads us to great happiness and joy. At the heart of everything that happens, that has been made, is the glory of God. All of history points to his glory. All of scripture points to his glory. All of the future to come points to his glory. To where we then enter into his presence to glorify him for all of eternity. That is the whole point of history. That is the whole point of scripture. That is the whole point of our lives. Is to give glory to God. Because he is the one, the only one, that deserves it. These two solas are foundational to our understanding of Scripture and to our understanding of how we are to please God. First of all, Scripture alone has the authority. Scripture alone is the thing that directs us and guides us in how we are to live our lives for him and how we are to worship him. If we try to do anything beyond the realm of Scripture, we have no authority for that. Whether it's here in this place of worship and whether it's just out living our life. We are to be guided and constrained only by the Word of God. But the constraints of the Word of God lies true freedom and happiness and joy. Because when we follow the Scriptures, we are glorifying our Father. And that is where our true happiness lies. He alone receives the glory. It's not a man who is above the church that is to receive glory and sit in his place. That is what the Reformation was arguing. It is God alone that receives the glory. He is the Word alone that has the authority. So, brothers and sisters, as we go out, as we live our life, make sure it is according to this Word. Make sure that it is according to this Word, which alone has the authority to guide us and direct us. As we do this, we will give glory to our Father, glory to our God. Living as he has instructed us to live, and more importantly, seeing that his glory rests upon the work of Jesus Christ and that great work that Christ has done in delivering us from our sins and transgressions as we place our faith in him, as we'll look about, Lord willing, next week even more detail, about how the grace of God through faith in Christ alone has given us great freedom from our sins. And so, brothers and sisters, as the Word alone has authority and God alone gets the glory, just know, go out and live for that glory, following his very truth. Amen. Our gracious God, we thank you for your Word. And we thank you, Lord, that you have preserved it throughout the ages. Lord, what other book that took 1,500 years to write and about 40 different human authors can claim such truth and wonder that its singular purpose is your glory and showing your gracious work of salvation and redemption through Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for this wonderful Word that you have given to us, and may it guide and direct our hearts and our minds. And may we, Father, live to glorify you. For that, Lord, lies our greatest happiness and our greatest joy. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Please turn with me to Psalm 57, Selection B.